Friday a week ago, I was invited to join 50 other leaders from across the area to pray in our nation's capital. The new evangelical chaplain of the Senate invited us. And so I decided instead of taking the metro, I would drive my car down, and I parked at Union Station. It was a very cold day, and made my way across to the Capitol through the cold and the ice and the snow, and went through two security checkpoints and finally came up to the appointment desk to tell them I was going to join this prayer meeting. And they asked for my name, and they said, sorry, your name's not on the list. And so I pulled out my email from them, and I said, your boss said I can't wait to see you. What do you mean my name's... Sorry, your name's not on the list. And they gave us instructions. If your name's not on the list, you don't get in. Well, I kept making wise appeals, and they said, well, come on. And sure enough, my name was upstairs. On the way up, a thought occurred to me. I don't like being denied access. But there's some place I can never be denied access, ever. Nobody can take this away from me. Hebrews 4, come boldly to the throne of grace. Nobody can take that access away. Have you ever been denied access? If you're a believer in Christ, God never denies you access. Saturday, a week ago, 30 of our healing prayer team and others were meeting in the Besley room, and they spent from 10 to 12 praying their hearts out for last Sunday's service. And God did some great things last Sunday. I had story after story in the foyer of God touching people's lives, and heard more during the week. There was a direct connection between intensive prayer and what God did in that service. Last Wednesday night, over 200 of us gathered here and sought God in prayer. I'm anticipating on this snowy day, God is going to do something in this service. He brought you here, and it's been prayed over. I believe that God's heart is for us to pray. And our target is many places, but for the next 40 days, we're doing Seek God for the City. If you go through your Bible, did you know you will discover 1,250 references in your Bible to the city? And you will find that this is God's strategy for reaching the world for Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, it was born in an influential city. And from there it spread. And then in the city of Antioch, the Gentile church was formed. And from there it spread. And when Paul went on his missionary journeys, look through Acts, he always targeted an influential city and then planted a church and left. The city is key to influence. And so by 300 AD, 50% of the population in all the major cities of the Roman Empire were followers of Christ. And it changed the course of history. The same thing happens in Europe. The city is what we're to bless, and we happen to be in the most strategic city on the planet to reach people for Christ. God's people were taken captive to Babylon, and when they got there, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to them, and I'd like you to look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, and it's right there on the screen. Let's read it together. Here's what Jeremiah said. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare will have your welfare. We're called to do the same thing, to pray for our city and to bless it in the name of Jesus Christ. Every Wednesday morning, I meet with pastors from across the Arlington County, and we pray together. We're truly becoming a band of brothers united in reaching this area for Christ. And more we begin to mutually support each other. Josue Raimundo, our Hispanic pastor, had a family in his church, the Spry family. Their house burnt down. They lost everything. And so there's an opportunity for the churches to step up. You've got an insert in your bulletin called Opportunity to Make a Difference. Today we're taking a love offering for this family. The instructions are there. They'll be living temporarily in our parsonage till they can get back on their feet. Now, do you realize what I just did to you today? I did something on purpose to make a point, and I'll turn it into a diagram so you don't miss my point. I just talked about the gospel. Jesus Christ tears down every barrier between us and God, and through the death and the resurrection of Christ, we come to know God. And out of that gospel comes some truths. And I've been talking about some of those truths. One truth is that I have access to God. So do you. Another truth is that we're one in the body of Christ. I talked about these pastors. Flowing out of those truths are gospel behaviors. Because I have access to God, the behavior is I'm called to pray. Because we're one in Christ, the behavior is unite with other churches in the name of Christ. Here's a grid through which you can view the whole New Testament, and it will open up to you. This pattern is repeated through it. It starts with the gospel, and then out of the gospel come truths, and out of those truths come behaviors. That, in essence, is the whole Christian life. It's know, grow, and go. Romans chapter 8 is the mountain peak text in the book. We're hitting the most popular verse ever, Romans 8:28 today. And in this mountain peak verse and through Romans chapter 8, this pattern is there. The whole passage is built on the gospel, what we have in Christ. And then it gives you gospel truths through the chapter. Today we're going to look at two gospel truths, two truths that come out of the gospel. Here's how I'd like you to listen to this message. First, make clear, God, here are the truths, but as we go through, be asking yourself, so what are the behaviors? What is God calling me to do about these truths? The first truth has to do with something we don't know. And it's in verses 26 through 27. And let's read those verses together. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Did you notice I misread the verse? I said weaknesses, and it doesn't say that, does it? It says weakness. It's singular. And there is a weakness we have. We don't know how to pray as we should. Have you noticed that Paul is assuming something about this church? He's never been there. He is writing to them, anticipating visiting them. He's assuming that this group of believers is a praying community. That comes with being a Christian. And so he can say, we don't know how to pray as we should, assuming that they're constantly praying. Now notice how he begins in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. In what way? If you go back to the verse right before it, it says, in hope we persevere. Just as our hope in God's character and promises causes us to persevere when we want to quit, so the Holy Spirit causes us to persevere in prayer when we don't know how to pray. And He causes us by letting us know something. The Holy Spirit constantly intercedes for us according to the will of God. It's when we have the weakness, I don't know how to pray. Now that little phrase, according to the will of God, we can look at it from two angles. Here it's saying, I'm in a situation where I don't know the will of God and I'm not sure how to pray. But what about times when I definitely do know the will of God? Let's read together 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked from Him. There are places where it's crystal clear how to pray. If God is convicting you of a sin and you pray for repentance, you know that's God's will. When you're praying for someone to come to Christ, you know that's God's will. There are hundreds of places where it's clear. And if you're praying according to God's will, He hears you and answers. But what about these times when you don't know how to pray? Well, this tells you the Holy Spirit fills the gap. This is good news. If you have a situation you don't know how to pray over it, never stop praying. But pray with confidence, because the Holy Spirit will fill in the gaps, and He personally will intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. So here's the truth. The gospel truth is, I have access to God through Christ. The Holy Spirit is in me 24/7. The Holy Spirit constantly intercedes for me. So what should be my behavior? I should be constantly praying with confidence that the Holy Spirit fills in the gaps even when I don't know how to pray. God honors those prayers, and the Holy Spirit brings that to God according to His will. Isn't that a great promise? We ought to be constantly praying. When you get up in the morning, pray. When you drive to work, pray. On the way home, pray. Pray during the day. But we can do it with confidence because of this wonderful gospel truth. There's a second truth He gives us, something we do know, or at least we should know, in verses 28 through 30. And let's read those together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now notice how He starts. And we know. Paul had never been to this church. Now in Romans 16, he lists a lot of their names because he met them in other places. But he is making an assumption that as believers, they know something. And what we're all to know is this basic. God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is actively engaged causing it to work together for good. Now, what is He not saying? He is not saying all things are good. He is not saying that God is the direct cause of everything. He may be the indirect cause. He is not saying that everything will work out the way I want it to. What is He saying? He is saying that God causes everything, all, everything in my life. It's Father filtered. Think about that. Nothing comes into your life as a believer without God's permission. And whatever it is, He will cause it to work together for your good. We're going to see in a minute what that good is. Joseph is a great example. When Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and finally had a chance to get even with them, he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He caused this to work together for good." The greatest example of evil being used by God and causing good is the cross of Christ. That is the greatest evil in the world, that the sinless Son of God was nailed to the cross. That evil, God turned around and worked it for good to purchase our salvation. Now, what is the good? The good doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity. It doesn't mean wonderful circumstances. What is the good that God says, everything in your life, this is my bullseye, my target. I'm aiming at this good. Look at verse 29. Here it is. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. It really is, history is His story. And one day every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. The firstborn is the highest. The purpose of God in history is to move it toward worshiping Christ. But in the context, the good here is to make the believer like Jesus Christ. Never take Romans 8:28 and separate it from verse 29, because 29 defines what the good is that God is doing. Baroness Cox is kind of a Mother Teresa type, travels around the world doing humanitarian aid in the name of Christ. And one day someone asked her, what's the worst thing you've ever seen? And what's the best thing she's ever seen? She said, I saw them both on the same day in the same place. The worst thing was I was with a delegation and we were going to visit a Christian Sundanese village. And 20 minutes before we arrived, that village was raided and burnt to the ground. All the men were killed. All the children were taken into slavery. All of the women were raped and they were left. We showed up 20 minutes later. She said, that's the worst thing I've ever seen. Well, what's the best thing you've ever seen? She said, it was the same day. These Christian women, one by one, crawled on the ground and found sticks and straw, and they began to make crosses, and they put it in the ground. And we thought, well, that's in honor of their dead husbands. And they said, no, that's not why we're doing this. They said, nobody cares about us. Nobody. But we know somebody who does. His name is Jesus. And this is our statement of faith that no matter what, we will cling to him. That's a Romans 8:28. God using ugly to push them to Christ. That's a hard truth. Do you know God's heart is to utterly, completely delight us? Do you know how big God's heart is? He longs to have us overflowing with pleasure and joy. That is what this is saying. Because if you're made like Christ, there's only one way it happens. When we behold him and delight in him, then we become more like him. Now here's what the promise is saying. Everything in your life, everything, right across it, Father filtered. With a purpose. His objective is to get me to find my hope in him. And the greatest delight I can ever have is in the greatest object, him. And when I delight in him, that fills my heart with joy. And the joy makes me like Jesus Christ. He gets the glory, I get the transformation. This is the promise. God delights in delighting our hearts with him. I delight in my wife. I delight in things happening in the ministry. I delight it when I get a raise. All of us have things we delight in. But those are cheap little glimmers compared to delighting in Christ and finding my life in him. Here's what will encourage you. God is on a quest. He'll never get off of it. He is absolutely determined. He will pour us all into the same mold. I'm going to make you like my son. And the way I'll make you like my son is using everything to get you to delight in him. I like the way C.S. Lewis talked about the purpose of the church. Said it in a clear, precise way. The church exists for no other purpose but to draw men into Christ to make them little Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself is simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. He's really paraphrasing what this text is saying. Now that wonderful promise is like a tower of refuge we can crawl up into. It is bomb-proof, it is earthquake-proof, it's storm-proof, it's a refuge. This promise that everything that comes into my life is Father-filtered and it's designed to delight my heart in Christ so I'll become like Christ. God is far more interested in my character than he is in my comfort. He's far more interested in the delighting my heart with Christ than giving me great circumstances. Now to crawl up into that promise, that tower needs a firm foundation. And what he's going to do next is show us how God dug down really deep and put in a steel foundation so that the tower will never fall. And there are five pillars that this promise is built upon. Five key words that run through the text. Others have said it's like a chain, a golden chain, and the links are welded together. They can never be broken to look at what our salvation is like. And if we understand these terms, then you'll constantly run to the promise. It adds punch to the promise. Look at Romans 8:29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Notice foreknew and predestined. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Start with the word foreknew. It literally means to know in advance. God knew you in advance. And he delighted in you and wanted you to have salvation. Here's what that does not mean. It does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would choose him all on their own and then says, now that you've chosen me on your own, I will choose you. You say, well, how do you know it doesn't mean that? Here's how I know. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 says, outside of Christ, we're spiritually dead. We're children of the devil. We are blind. Dead and blind people on their own don't choose God. Romans 3:10 says there's none who seeks God, no, not one. So to be foreknown means that God chose me and he opened my eyes. Do you know where every single Christian will agree theologically? On our knees. We all have the same theology. Forget all your debates. When you pray, you give yourself away. Here's what I mean. How many of you are believers in Christ today? Okay, now, I guarantee you, you've never prayed this. Lord Jesus, I thank you that totally on my own, I chose you. How do you pray? Thank you, God, for my salvation. Who are you giving credit to, you or God? We all agree on our knees. When you pray for a lost person, do you pray, may they on their own choose Christ? Or do you pray, oh God, soften their hearts. Oh Lord, draw them in, open their eyes. We all agree on our knees. This is saying a foundation of your faith is that you were foreknown. Never take your salvation for granted. God foreknew you and opened your heart so that you would come to Christ. And once you came to him, he says, I'll never let go of you. I have predetermined to make you like my son. Look at the next word, predestined. Oh, we get upset with that one, don't we? Here's what you need to know. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. Every time for believers in Christ only. He's predestined you as a believer to become something. Notice what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. You are predestined to become like Christ. You change over and over in this life, and ultimately you become like Christ. God has predetermined, this is where I'm going to take you. I'm going to pour you into that mold. Everything I do is to move you to become like Christ. Now, this is not a pillow to go to sleep on. These are starting blocks for the race. This is a foundation to build on. That means I can grow with confidence because I have a God who will never let go of me, who's saying, I am predetermining to make you like my son, so cooperate with me. And you can go the hard way, or you can come a little easier way if you will cooperate. Look at the third term that he uses. It is called. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, there are 2 ways called is used in the Bible, the New Testament. There's the general call that goes out to everybody. And then there's the special call where God opens your eyes and calls you to himself. This is talking about that special call. Here's what Jesus said about it, John 6:44. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. The only reason we ever came to Christ is we were called and he opened our eyes. I remember the day it happened to me. I was 9 years old. I went to church that day. There was this handsome dude talking in my 9-year-old Sunday school class. And he entertained us with stories of sports and growing up to be leaders. And then he threw in the gospel. And it was like I finally understood it. And then when he was done, he said, if you want to receive Christ today, meet me over here in the corner. Several of us ran over to the corner. He went through the gospel again. I trusted Christ. He said, now in the big church the next hour, if you've really trusted Christ, go forward and make it public. I went forward and 65 people came forward that day. And to my right was my sister, and to my left was my brother. I remember the day my eyes were opened. You remember the day. You may not be a point-in-time Christian. You might be a process Christian. But you know your eyes have been opened. The only reason is he called you. That's your foundation. You didn't call him. He called you. And look at the next one. Justified. Now, we've studied justification all the way through the book of Romans. This is one of the most life-changing, liberating doctrines. And it's not a stale doctrine. It is designed to explode our hearts with sheer delight in God and wonder. And I want to make sure nobody misses what justification means. Larry, would you be my friend today and come up here? I got a robe for you, brother. Turn and face the people, if you would. Put a smile on your face. Larry, this stands for your sins, my brother. And every time you sin, God knows it. One day, you're going to stand before him. He knows every sin you've ever committed. He's a just God. He will not overlook it. So you are marching toward judgment. There's nothing you can do to erase your sin. It's there. But God chose you. And you're justified. What that means is this. He took all of your sins, past, present, and future, and he laid them on his son, Jesus Christ. Well, don't go away. They're paid for. So now as a justified man, you stand as if you never sinned. But that's not where it stops. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the Father. He fulfilled the law. He was a perfectly righteous man. And what justification means is God takes the righteousness of Christ and he clothes you with it. And now you stand before God just as if everything you ever did was perfect. That's justification. That's glory, hallelujah, isn't it?
Amen.
Bless you, Larry. Thank you. So this is the pillar. I'm justified. If I'm justified, I know I have access to God. And I know he's pleased with me because he's pleased with Christ and I'm in Christ. Just as if I never sinned, just as if everything I ever did was perfect. Now that's the truth, but the behavior is now in the power of the Holy Spirit, act like it. Look at the last word, glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? It means that after I die, I will be made like Christ, body, soul, and spirit. Total transformation. He will complete his work. 1 John 3:2 says this, when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. Has that ever dawned on you? Your eternal destiny is to be made like Jesus. And Philippians 3:20-21 says, he'll transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. You're getting a brand new resurrection body. You will be glorified. Hebrews 12:23 talks about heaven, and it says, there are the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Your spirit will be transformed. The glorification, it's interesting in the Greek language, this is a past tense, a prophetic past, which means this. He's stating something in the future as if it's past because it's so sure that it's going to happen. That you, as if you're already glorified, you just haven't caught up with it yet. Now here are the five wonderful pillars that Romans 8:28 is built upon. I can crawl up into that tower and know everything coming into my life is Father filtered. And God has these wonderful truths to give me confidence. He's going to make me like Christ. Now I ask you to go through this sermon today and pick up the truths of the gospel. And then ask yourself, so what? What are the gospel behaviors that ought to flow out of this? The first truth is that I don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for me. So what? The so what is I ought to be constantly praying, constantly, because the Holy Spirit fills the gaps. Second truth, everything in my life, everything is designed to mold me into the image of Christ. That is the best good that could ever happen to me. So what? The so what is in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Let's read it together. Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice it says you're under obligation. You have a responsibility. This is what God expects from you. And notice what it is not saying. It is not saying God expects you to try your hardest and rededicate yourself. It is saying that by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. You lean on the Holy Spirit constantly, and He's the one that kills the power of the flesh. This is how we're called to live. This morning, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what your circumstances are. But I can tell you this on the authority of God's word. It's all been Father filtered. And He has an objective. He wants to pray for you. If you're in a place, I don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for you. He is working to delight your heart, to bring you to the place that you find your hope in Him, and then fill your heart with joy, and then that makes you like Christ. So God's calling us for revival. Revival means relive, to revive the church. I'll tell you what a revival looks like. When a church keeps living this way, here's the gospel, hear the truths, it shapes my behavior. That's revival. And this morning, God is calling us to revival. However He spoke to you this morning, don't waste that. Respond to Him. Let's take a few moments and respond. Lord, I thank You that the Holy Spirit brings life to the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit applies it to each individual just as they need it. I thank You that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us right now. I thank You, Lord, that coming here today was part of Your purpose to make us like Your Son. So today, Lord, may we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, allow our thinking and our behavior to change. Lord, revive Your church. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus.